Hebrews chapter 12 is where we pick up, in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Day of the church happened at Mount Sinai with Moses. But we have not come to Mount Sinai, and we have come to the heavenly church, to Mount Zion, the city of God. And so we are hearing the very word of God in church. For that's why we gather together, to hear the word of God. The people of Israel out in the wilderness, they didn't listen to the word of God, but continued in willful rebellion, and so all perished in the wilderness. We must make sure that we listen to the heavenly voice, the word of God that we receive in church, the word of the gospel, the word that speaks a more gracious word than Abel's blood crying for vengeance, the word that speaks of the grace and mercy that comes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must listen to that word, because our word that we have received is so much greater than the word that they failed to listen to. And here is the theme of much of what is written in the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful book to study, but because it is 13 chapters and complex and requires Old Testament knowledge, people often leave it aside. But it is one of the great books to study to help you tie the whole Bible together. The theme of Hebrews over and again is consider Jesus. You see it there in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. There is where our focus is to be attended. We mustn't refuse him who speaks to us from heaven. He speaks to us by his shed blood, promising us forgiveness, promising us pardon, promising us eternal life with him, with all the riches that could ever be given by God as we become citizens of heaven, as we become members of the family of God. Consider him and follow him. This concentration on Jesus is picked up in our opening chapters of Hebrews. So back to where we read earlier. For in this couple of chapters, we have an application point at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, given chapter 1, which you're going to look at in a moment, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You'll find in the book of Acts, chapter 7, I think it's verse 38, that God gave the angels the message that was given to Moses, that was given to the people. So the role of angels in transferring the message from God to Moses, which is not greatly mentioned in the scriptures, means that the law was a message given by the angels. That is why Hebrews chapter 1 starts on angels of all subjects. Well, it really starts on the prophets, but then moves to angels. For we have a greater salvation than the salvation they had. They had a salvation out of Egypt and out of slavery. They had a salvation that took them across the promised across the wilderness into the promised land. They had a salvation which constituted them as God's people, and God was their God. They had a salvation which gave them the word of God and the rules and laws of God, which were far above any other ethical, moral, legal code of its time, or really much since either. They had a relationship with God that was personal and intimate like no other religion, no other nation had. And their God was a God who made covenants, made contracts, gave his word, kept his word, because he was the faithful God. They had a great salvation. But we have a greater salvation. We have the very God himself. Not just prophets, not just angels, not just Moses. We had God himself become man in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood that was shed was not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. The blood that was shed was the blood of God's one and only Son himself, to pay for our sins for all time. We have a much greater covenant and contract and a greater salvation, not just for this world, but the world to come. Not just from the tyrants of political power like the Pharaoh, but from Satan himself and from death and from evil. And therefore, in this little passage, we see three things about God's Son being greater. Firstly, he is greater than the prophets. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Up until the coming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the information we had from God was piecemeal. A bit here, a bit there, some other information, another piece of information. It was like a jigsaw puzzle. You open up the box and there's all these broken up little pieces all scattered around. But it was a jigsaw puzzle where only half the box was there. So you had all these pieces and you had to make a picture. You didn't have a nice cover on the front to tell you what the picture was going to be. You had to make the picture out of all these little pieces. And not all the pieces were there. In fact, the key central pieces of the whole picture were missing. That is how the Old Testament people of God had it. Many, many times in bits and pieces, different prophets came and spoke to them. But, verse 2, but. Always watch the buts. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Sure, it was God who spoke through the prophets, but now we have something better than the prophets. We have a Son, not just our Son, the Son. And so what can you say about this Son? Well, he is the one who was appointed the heir of all things. No prophet was appointed the heir of all things. He was the one through whom also God created the world. God did not create the world through any prophet. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance, we don't know how to really, it's hard to know how to express these. He's the light that comes from the light. He's the warmth, the heat that comes from the heater. He's the radiance of God. And the exact imprint of his nature. So you see me, you see the Father, he says to Philip, who asks in John 14. He is the exact imprint of his name. No prophet was the radiance. No prophet was the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he upholds the universe by his word of power. No prophet is anywhere like that. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The high priest was never allowed to sit down. He couldn't sit in the presence of God. But this high priest, having made once for all time a perfect sacrifice for sins, he sat down, his work over and finished and done, and sat down at the right hand in all power and executive authority of the majesty on high, because he had become the ruler under God the Father over all things. No even angel could come to that position. He is greater than the prophets. But it's more than that. He makes prophecy, in one sense, outmoded and outdated. It's at this point, friends, that we differ profoundly from Mormons and from Muslims. This little passage, this is a few verses, is anti-Islamic and anti-Mormon. Because both Mormonism and Islam are like Christianity and like Judaism in that they are based on the word of God coming through prophets. But both of them talk about a series of prophets, one prophet after another. And each time the prophet came, people turned away from the word of God, so God sent another prophet. And people turned away, so God sent another prophet. All the time, the prophet's getting a clearer and clearer message because they built on all the previous prophets, until finally the last great prophet came, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, depending on which train you're on. Jesus was, of course, in the string of the great prophets. But he wasn't the last prophet, because God had more to say than Jesus. And so the people turned against Jesus. They distorted and twisted his message. So God sent Muhammad to make clear what Jesus had said but was not clear enough and the people had rebelled against. The reason that the Muslims persecute the Baha'i faith is because Baha'i claims to have another prophet after Muhammad. And for a Muslim, there can be no prophet after Muhammad, because after Muhammad has spoken, God's final last revelation has taken place. But if Jesus is God's son, then the last final revelation took place in him, so that we do not now need Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Baha'i, because the last great word has already been spoken. For Jesus was not just another prophet in a long line of prophets. Jesus was something greater than any prophet. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the heir of all things through whom he created the world. He is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of power. This one is not just another prophet. This is the full, complete disclosure of God himself, who makes any other prophet redundant and unnecessary, and who overwhelms all the prophecies that have happened up until this place, though in no way is inconsistent with the prophecies that have happened to this place. That is why the New Testament is God's last word to us. And that is why we do not expect another great third covenant or greater prophet. That's just not possible. And it's why, fundamentally and profoundly, Islam, Mormonism must be rejected, for they are always anti the Son of God, just by definition. He is greater than any of the prophets. But the word of God not only came by the prophets, but the word of God also came by the angels at Mount Sinai, when the commandment and contract was given. And so he has also become superior to the angels, as his very name is inherited, is more excellent than theirs. And so he then outlines for us a series of Old Testament quotations which demonstrates that the Son of God is greater than any of the angels. "You are my son, today have I begotten you." No angel ever had God say that, which was said to the Messiah in Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, "I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Or again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." The firstborn is not the one who is born first. The firstborn is the heir. In much of the ancient world, the heir is the one who is born first. The royal family still lives in the ancient world. And so the firstborn is Prince Charles. He inherits the whole. The other sons and the daughter, they get pensioned off with little duchies here and there in estates in this place and that place to look after their multiple spouses and their umpteen children. But the one who wins the whole is the firstborn. If Princess Anne had been the firstborn and Charles had been the secondborn, Charles would still have been the firstborn, because the firstborn son is the son who inherits in the royal family according to the laws of Britain. So firstborn is a way of talking about the heir. And when the heir of all things comes into the world, it's the angels who worship him. So much greater is he than the angels. And of the angels, he says, their wings and flames of fire. But of the Son, he says in verse 8 and 9, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's Psalm 102. When you look up Psalm 102 sometime and do the study, you'll see that here the Son is being called God. It all captures on the little word Yahweh, which we translate Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Sorry, I'm now talking about verse 10, 11. That Psalm 8, 9 is talking of Psalm 45, where Jesus is called God. But in verses 10, 11, 12 is Psalm 102, where the Lord laid the foundation. But it's you, Lord. The little word Lord, when you look up Psalm 102, which is not actually there in the Patais verse that they're quoting, but in the previous couple of verses, the little word Lord is actually Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh. I mean, I call it Yahweh, but I'm sure that's not right. It's just Y-H-W-H. We don't know the vowels that are associated to it, and so we've made it up. You can make it up the old Latin way and call it Jehovah, or you can make it up in this false Hebraic way and call it Yahweh, but it's his name. You see, I'm a man. My name is Philip. Notice how the two things are different. When you call me man, it sounds like you're an African-American. It sounds like, you know, but I mean, why would you call me man? Man is impersonal, isn't it? Man is what I am. Philip is personal. Philip is who I am. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. But we don't know how to pronounce or spell Yahweh properly. So what we've done is we print it and translate it as the Lord. But every now and then you need the word Lord, don't you? So what we do is we translate it as Lord and put it in capital uppercase, L-O-R-D, so that you'll know that every time you see capital L, capital R, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, this only applies to the Old Testament, then it's Yahweh is actually what's in the Hebrew text there. It's the name of God. Yahweh created the world. But now, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, that Yahweh who created the world was actually the Son of God. Here is one of the several places in the New Testament where Jesus is called Yahweh. That is a major problem for Jehovah Witnesses, for Yahweh Witnesses, because they want to say Yahweh is God and Jesus is a second God. But the New Testament keeps on calling Jesus Yahweh. You know the verse in Romans chapter 10, which is quoting Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's said to be Jesus. But when you look at Joel 2, it's everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. But in Romans 10, we're told that verse in Joel 2 is talking about Jesus. Likewise, Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh. In John chapter 12, we're told that's because he saw Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. It's one of the proofs and evidences we have that the New Testament writers thought that Jesus was God. Here is one of those occasions. He's called God in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's called Yahweh in verse 10. You'll notice it's not capitals all the way through there because it's in the New Testament. The capital business and Yahweh name only happens in the Old Testament. But when the Old Testament is being quoted in the New Testament, you know what lies behind it and what it means. And to which angel did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Which is, again, quoting from our Old Testament, Psalm 110. A very important quotation that gets picked up several times in the New Testament. So what are angels? What are they about? Verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels fascinate some people, a complete complete non-interest to other people. Angels, angelic spirits, beings, are there to serve the elect in their salvation. Because God did not send his Son to become an angel to save angels. God sent his Son to become a man in order to save men. For God's aim was that humanity would rule the world. For humans are made in the image of God. Angels aren't. Angels' role and responsibility is to serve humans. So who is sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority now? A man. Jesus. Jesus doesn't stop being a human when he rises from the dead. God the Son doesn't become a human till he's born of Mary. But once he becomes a human, he never stops being a human. He continues as a human through his death, through his resurrection. He now sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority as God's Son, as God, as human. For Daniel 7 prophesied that the day would come of the great judgment seat of God when all the books would be open, and then one like a son of man would come to the Ancient of Days, and God would give to him all power and authority to rule over all nations for all time. It is an extraordinary prophecy in Daniel 7 verse 13, an extraordinary prophecy that man will rule the world. And that is what God sent his Son into the world to become human in order to become that Son of Man who would rule the world. So who rules the world? The Son of God, the Son of Man, the one and the same person. That's who rules the world. Which means that we also now get adopted into the family of God, and we remain humans, resurrected, to rule with him forever. The angels, they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Therefore, seeing the Son of God is so much greater than the angels. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Because if the message declared by angels proved reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8 this is, and the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, which by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. It was essential for God to bring man to rule the universe, for God to become man. Only as God could he save the world. Only as man could he save the world. But in man becoming the saved, man becomes the ruler of the world. And so the message that was given by angels is nowhere as great as the message that is given by the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who has saved the world. But this message that was given by angels, don't you sneeze at it, don't despise it. Because everything it said came true. And furthermore, those who disobeyed it, they were all punished in the wilderness. They were all destroyed. It was a powerful, mighty message of God. And if they were destroyed by the message of God given by angels, what would happen to us if we ignore the message given by God's own Son? That would be infinitely more dangerous thing to be doing. For as the message given by the Son is greater than the message given by the angels, so will the judgment be upon those who neglect the message given by the Son, greater than the punishment that came upon those who ignored the message given by the angels. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift, friends, is a great problem for us. The image, drift is the right word to use. It's the image of the boat that's just not moored properly. And you see it just slowly drift away from the pier as it goes. Just each wave takes it just a little bit further out, a little bit further out, a little bit further out. The water doesn't move, it just goes up and down, but the waves keep on taking it further and further and further away. You have heard the word of God. You have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have grasped hold of it. But most of you are under, what will I say, 25? Is that safe? Most of you are under 25. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, on the average a life expectancy of Australians, you have about 60 years to go. That is a long time. You are in a long distance race. You are not in a sprint. It is a long race that you are in, a 60-year journey that you're engaged in. The real danger is drift. Drift from the Word of God is the great danger for those who have got 60 years ahead. You have to keep paying careful attention to what the Bible actually says, lest you drift away from it. In my bed this afternoon, lay and watched a couple of DVDs of some American preachers. They said some terrific things, and they said them brilliantly. But neither of them taught the Bible. They're very famous, great men. I'm not going to tell you who they are, it doesn't matter. And they really spoke very well. And a lot of the things they said were very, very Christian and really quite helpful. And I learnt lots today from listening to watching them on the DVD and the computer. I learnt lots. But I was very sad that both of them kept referring to the Bible without reading it properly. And the one that did read it completely twisted and distorted it so that it fitted in with what he wanted to say rather than actually saying what the text was saying and applying it to our lives. It's so easy to just drift away. You've got to pay careful attention, closer attention. Mid-year conference is terrific, isn't it? It is a great thing because it forces you to pay close attention to the scriptures. You know, those 1 John studies. You've never really studied the Bible like it before, those of you on your first time here. I mean, it's astonishing, isn't it, to actually sit and to read it. You know, there's a novel idea. And then not to have all these funny little headings over the top which tell you what it's about. In the Old Testament, in the ESV, they're pretty good. In the New Testament, in the ESV, they're pretty hopeless. They often get it wrong. And know the other clues, chapters, verses, the rest of it, to actually have to look at what the text is saying itself without any wonderful commentaries, without any great preacher, to actually read it for itself and say, well, what is it saying? It's just a basic comprehension exercise. Now, some of us are better at it than others. Now, those of us who are not are in the engineering faculty, but it's just the exercise of what does it say? It's not to be creative like those in the arts faculty think, saying, well, it says to me, well, bully for you. What does it say is the question. I mean, you can say it says anything it says to me, doesn't it? That's an irrelevance and a stupidity. What does it actually say? What did the author mean? Authorial intent is profoundly important in reading anything, especially reading postmodern deconstructionists who tell you it doesn't matter, and even more so in reading the words that God himself authored. What did God say, and what does God say in this passage before us? But you can do it. Have you noticed as the week wears on, or those of you who are back for your second, third mid-year conference, have you noticed how it's not all that hard? The main difficulty is getting your mind in gear. The main difficulty is setting aside time to sit down and do it. The main difficulty is not just kind of a quick read through, but pulling out a pad and writing and analysing and thinking and marking up the text and concentrating for more than 30 seconds. That's the difficult part, isn't it? The text itself is not that difficult. My stubborn, willful laziness, overcoming that is the difficulty. Therefore, we must pay closer attention. Because that generation in the wilderness who was out there at Mount Sinai, who actually heard the voice rumbling, you would have thought, hey, if I was there, I mean, I would never forget that moment. I mean, that would transform me. From there on in, I'd stick with... That whole generation died because of their rebellion and willfulness and not listening to the message. We have a better message from a greater one than the angels who gave it to us, or a greater one than Moses, as we'll see in a moment or two. We have a better, greater message. Do you think we will not also suffer judgment if we neglect it? My friends, you must not refuse him who speaks to you, but pay closer attention. For not only is he the Son of God or the Son of Man who has spoken to us and is therefore greater than the angels, and greater than the prophets, he's greater than the greatest of the prophets, Moses. Look across to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Again, you notice the theme of Hebrews, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that are to be spoken of later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Moses was the greatest of all the prophets. But Moses was but a servant, and Jesus was the son of the household. You must pay careful attention to Jesus. Are we to ignore then the stories of Moses and what happened? No, not at all. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place, notice verse 6, very important, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11 is important again. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The whole Old Testament happened for our sake. The Exodus happened for our sake. It happened as an example for us as what not to do. And therefore it was written not for their sake, it was written for our sake. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. And for Christians, so that we might know and learn from the mistakes of Israel. That's what's being said here. And so you can take and apply the Old Testament to Christians directly because it is written for Christians directly. And so Moses was written for our sake and wrote for our sake and acted for our sake to warn us. And if that's what happened to them, think what will happen to us if we do not heed the warning. Now that is the point back in Hebrews chapter 3 of what takes place next in Hebrews 3 and the rest of 4. That is the great warning that is known as today. Today is a funny word. The way we say it, the New Zealanders think we're talking about to die. But it's a word that is critical to the passage before us in Hebrews 3, where Psalm 95 is quoted. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. David wrote this psalm when the people had come into the promised land, hundreds of years after Moses. David wrote the psalm. It's a very significant and important psalm, Psalm 95. The last part of the psalm is what you have quoted here for you in verses 7 to 11. Having started the psalm about the wonder of God in creation and all the world praising him, there's this sudden change on the word today. It's all very well known that God is the creator of all things and we are his sheep and he is the shepherd. But today, what are you doing about it? Now, what are you doing about it? Because remember what happened out in the wilderness. They heard the word of God, but they rebelled. And in rebelling against God, they rebelled against his word. In rebelling against his word, they rebelled against God. And in their rebellion, God was angry with them. And the generation that he had rescued out of Egypt all perished in the wilderness. So today, now, when you hear the word of God, what are you doing? Because when they heard the word of God, they did the wrong thing. What are you doing now, today, when you hear the word of God? But this psalm and this idea is central to church, though for many it is being lost out of church. For what is church about? I'm not now going to be promoting Anglicanism, but I'm going to illustrate what I'm talking about from Anglicanism. What I'm saying here is true of Presbyterianism, it's true of being a Baptist, a Congregationalist, and it's especially and profoundly true of being a Uniting Church member, or pretty well any other denomination you care to mention. I use the Anglicans because, one, I'm an Anglican. And two, I know more about it than I know about others. And three, it's not just a matter of prejudice. You see, if I actually picked somebody else's denomination, you'd say I was bad-mouthing them. I'm bad-mouthing my own. The one that I chose to join and to belong to. So can you imagine what I think of yours? So I'm not promoting Anglicanism, but at the time of the Reformation, like the time when most of those denominations were founded, like the Methodists were under the Wesleys in the 18th century, at the time of the Reformation, it was a recapturing of the Word of God that led people to recapture what to do in church. And what they did in church, in the Anglican church, was set up in a thing called the prayer book. The prayer book is one of the great writings for Bible-believing Christians. Never be scared of the prayer book. It actually is expressing what the Bible believes. And in the prayer book, you went to church every day of the week. Not just Sundays, every day of the week you went to church. And every day of the week when you went to church, in the morning, you read Psalm 95. Because it's the today psalm. It's the everyday psalm. And after you read Psalm 95, you then read a chapter of the Old Testament. And you sang a number of psalms or read a number of psalms. And then you read a chapter of the New Testament. By the end of the year, you did the same in the evening as well. By the end of the year, you'd read the whole Old Testament once, the whole New Testament twice, and the book of Psalms 12 times. That's what you did when you went to church. You didn't have a sermon every day. You only had the sermon on Sundays. But you read the Bible, chapter after chapter, every day of the week, morning and evening. But before you read anything, you read Psalm 95. It is the Anglican psalm. Because every day you had to read it. For every day you had to be reminded that today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now the next chapter from the Old Testament is. So it's the great preparation psalm for Bible reading. The rest of the morning prayer service would only take a few minutes to go through. There's a quick prayer for the royal family, prayers for our day that we might be lived in protection and safety. There was a quick confession and absolution. The rest of it, 10 minutes max. Most of the time you spent in church, you spent having the Bible read to you or reading the Bible out loud yourselves. And all the time you did it under the preparation of Psalm 95. Today, when you hear the voice, don't harden your heart. So what did they do when they went to church? They listened to the voice of God. That's what church is about. Gathering together to hear the voice of God. Over the centuries, people brought in all these improvements as to what we should do in church. They created pews, for example, because in the prayer book there are no seats. So you're always told either to stand and kneel because there were no seats, so you couldn't sit. So you either stood and listened or you knelt and listened, but they were the only two options. So some bright spark invented seats. I'm very glad. However, it changes the nature of preaching. Because when the preacher sits and the congregation stands, you can go for a lot longer. Nowadays, the preacher stands and the congregation sits, which actually means that you've got to keep waking people up with stupid jokes. So, they invented seats. And they invented all kinds of other haberdashery and unimportant trivia. But every time they brought in changes, they reduced the amount of Bible reading. They brought in hymns. There were no hymns. There were no songs much, and that wasn't part of the prayer book. You didn't come together to sing. Nothing wrong with singing, but you didn't come together to sing. What you did was you came together to hear the word of God. That's what you came to do. And if you were going to sing, you should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by which you can teach each other the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in your heart richly as you teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, says the scriptures. But what you do when you come together is you come to hear the word of God. Slowly over time, the number of psalms that were read were dropped. Slowly over time, the length of the passages that we read were dropped. Over time, we got rid of Monday to Friday services, so we only had Sunday services. We did the completely absurd thing. It meant we read every seventh chapter of the Old Testament, which never made sense. When I was a child going to church, we'd read about eight verses of a psalm in the middle of a psalm for no apparent reason, and then we would read the seven chapters on from where we were reading last week for no apparent reason. So after a while we got sick of that, and so we decided just to read paragraphs of the Bible. And then we got rid of that service completely and just had the communion service, because it only has gospel and epistle with no Old Testament at all, and the gospel and epistle are only about a paragraph. And so we were able to cut down our Bible reading and Bible reading, and so by the late 20th century, Bible reading is a very small and unimportant part of going to a church if you're an Anglican. Indeed, in some of the modern liturgies, some of the Old Testament lessons, some of the Bible lessons are only two or three verses long. We don't come together to hear the voice of God anymore. We come together to worship God. The word worship doesn't occur in the prayer book as an activity that we do. The only references to worship in the prayer book are references, are quotes from the Psalms, where we actually, you know, we're just reading a psalm where it talks about worship. But we're never told that we come to church to worship, because you don't do that in Anglican church according to the prayer book. You come to hear the word of God. That's what you're supposed to be there. To ask the things that are requisite and necessary for the, as well for the body as the soul. You come to pray, but you come to hear his most holy word. That's what you come to do. Today, people don't come to do that. I've been to church services where we've had 45 minutes of singing and then half a dozen verses of the Bible read before the preacher gets up and gives pop psychology sermons. God's voice is not spoken, and rarely, if ever, are we warned to listen and obey, lest we fall astray like the children in Egypt did. Indeed, in some prayer books, they have given us Psalm 95 to say or sing, because all kinds of clever musicians have written all kinds of very clever choral settings for Psalm 95, and the musicians wouldn't want to miss out on their first-class choral settings. So we're given Psalm 95 to chant, but they don't like verses 7 to 11. They don't like this terrible warning and judgment bit, so they scrap that bit out altogether. So the very reason for which the Anglican set the prayer, the psalm to be said every day of the week is removed, and the part of the psalm that is irrelevant to Bible reading, really, is the only bit that's said. So the very nature of church has been changed incrementally by the practices of people who haven't understood what the Bible teaches about church. Now, as I say, that's what Anglicans have done. But I think you will find that that is what each of your denominations has done as well. That the character and nature of the church and its gathering and its meeting has changed. Several friends, old fellas, from other denominations than Anglicans, I won't mention which ones, just to avoid any bashing at anybody, come to me and spoken, as old fellas do, that, oh, it's not like the old days. But on this occasion, they're right. And several of the old fellas say, it's not like the old, old Mr. McGillicuddy. When he was preaching, he'd take you through the Bible, chapter by chapter. He would spend an hour and you would really study what the passage was said before you. You don't get sermons like that in many churches these days, because people do not want to study the Word of God in church. PowerPoints are another thing. Lovely old fellow came and saw me the other day. I mean, they're old from my perspective, so they really are, aren't they? And he said to me, I've noticed that as PowerPoints come in, the Bible goes out. See, we're a very visual, thank you, we're a very visual community. And we like the images, we like the pictures, we like the art, we like the ceremony, we like the... But it's the Word of God is what we have come to hear. Beware, friends, church is being moved in practice away from what it was about. The great warning of Scripture is they heard the Word of God but rebelled in their hearts and so failed to arrive at their destination. Today, when you hear the voice, you are hearing a better voice, a greater voice with a more gracious, wonderful message of salvation. Do not harden your hearts, but listen. But notice it's a church activity because of verse 12. Doesn't have the word church, but notice it's a church activity. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the social nature of those verses. It's not just saying, make sure you... It's saying, make sure you, and make sure that not one of you is like this, but rather exhort each other, care for each other in this area of life in particular. Say to each other, today have you heard the voice? Today don't harden your heart. Have you read the Bible today? I hope you're taking it seriously. What did you learn? What are you doing about it? You're not rebelling against it, are you? Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. The activity of church is an activity of mutual encouragement to be obedient to the Word of God, so that all of us may get to that great last day, standing firm in our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to be responsible for you. You are to be responsible for me. Each of us is to be responsible for each other, that we will listen to the Word of God. It's almost as if we need a new kind of greeting amongst Christian people. Instead of saying, hello, how are you, g'day, and all the other things that are so meaningless, we need to just start saying to each other, today, reminding each other of this verse. Today, when you hear the voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day to read the Bible. Every day is the day to read the Bible. And today is the day not to rebel against the Bible. When someone says today, they're really encouraging you to hear the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to obey the Word of God. Today, don't harden your heart. I love going to AA meetings. They're really very interesting, really. The people who are there are very interesting. They take seriously their struggle with their addiction. And they fight. They fight it. But one of the great steps and keys of the programs of Alcoholics Anonymous and all the other 12-step kinds of programs is one day at a time. You can't solve the problem any faster than one day at a time. Today is the day that you take one more step closer to your eternal destination. Make sure the day, the step you take today is a step in line with the Word of God. Win the battle today. That's the day to which to win. Don't worry about tomorrow. When it comes to tomorrow, I'll say to you, today have you heard the voice? Then be obedient to what you hear in the Word of God. For that's what church is about. Church is the gathering of people together to hear the Word of God. But we're not yet home. We are still living in this world. And so today, in this world, make sure that you do not drift away from the Word of God, but you pay closer attention to it. And make sure that when you do pay closer attention to it, you are obedient to it. You are not rebellious. You are not hard-hearted and stiff-necked in opposition to what it is saying. For we are closer to heaven than we were yesterday. Come across to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. I'll wait for you, don't panic. I love the rustle of paper when it comes to turning up Bibles. The end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We, friends, have the oracles of God, the very words of God. And those who speak must speak the words of God. The end of all things is at hand, and we must use the gifts that God has given to us to serve one another in the power of the Spirit and for the benefit of each other. But notice the division of gifts. It's those who speak and those who serve. For the speaking gifts lie at the very foundation of the church. For how do we come to be Christians except through the Word of God? How were we born except through the Word of God? How were we reborn except through the Word of God? Our salvation is all built on the Word of God. The church is built on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We gather together to hear the Word of God. And so when we use the gifts, those who have got the gifts of speech must speak the words of God. That's why pop psychology in the pulpit is so awful. We don't gather together to hear the words of men. We gather together to hear the words of God. That's why it's so important that it is the Bible that is being taught. That is why it's so important that the pulpit, the Bible is read and is taught to us. I went to a World Congress on Evangelism some many years ago, before most of you were born, I guess. And 10 days we had 5,000 people. Can I say 5,000 itinerant evangelists are very hard to take, because they're selected on the grounds of being able to tell funny stories and do practical jokes. And 5,000 of them gathered together, wore very thin. It was in Amsterdam, fortunately, because there are some beautiful art museums, and so I spent time down at the Rijksmuseum looking at the art, and then across at Van Gogh's museum, because I couldn't cope with 10 days of practical jokers. The sessions from the pulpit were just as bad, because each of the main speakers all came on with big black Bibles. Each of them plonked them down. Each of them talked about them, and only one of them read it. Sorry, two. One, I'm glad to say, was our Archbishop at the time, Sir Marcus Lone. But they were only two out of day after day. I believe in the Bible. I preach the Bible. But he never did. Never read a word of it. Just told you. The Bible says, and then he'd say some pop psychology. It had nothing to do with the Bible. Our task, if we are to be speakers, is to speak the words of God. Oh, sure, we speak them in the words of men. Oh, sure, we say other things as we talk around it. I just told you about a conference I went to Amsterdam that you won't find anywhere in the Bible. Right? Yes, sure, we do that. But all the time, what we're doing and where we've derived it from and what makes our thinking is what the text of the Scriptures are saying. And so that is what I'm telling you now from verse 11. If you're going to be a speaker in the church, then the thing that you ought to be speaking is the words of God. Because that's what the church gathers together to hear. That is what is going to build us up. That is what is going to keep us in Christ. That is the very purpose of gathering, to hear what God has to say. That is the gospel message. And so we love one another. We exercise hospitality to one another. We serve one another. But we speak the living words of God to each other as we use the varied gifts that God has given us. Which then takes us into the whole issue of gifts, which we're going to look at more tomorrow night, but let me start off on the subject because it is a big one. That is, God has given us gifts. Every person here has at least one, because God gives all Christians gifts. I've never met the Christian who only has one, but everybody has at least one. Most people I know and most people in university ministries have many, many multitudes of gifts. But the gifts that God gives are always used for the church in this world. Because as long as we are still in this body, while we sit in the heavenly church, we are still sitting in bodily earthly churches. And this earthly church needs to continue to be built up. More of this in the coming day or so. Because what we do when we gather in heaven is to hear the gracious voice of God, the gospel message of our salvation. What we do at earth is to hear that message as well. But on earth, we still need to be built. Where in heaven, we will have been built. And so building the church is an activity of this age that we need to find out more about. And a key part to the building of the church is God's gifts. Now, you'll notice that I'm talking about God's gifts. And some may wonder why I'm not talking of the gifts of the Spirit. That's because it is not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Four times you can think of, and there are others, but four passages speak of the giving of the gifts. The one I've just spoken of, 1 Peter chapter 4, is the giving of the gifts, and you'll see that they are God's gifts, God's varied grace, the good stewards of those gifts that have been supplied to us, that God supplies. God in the New Testament, without any other qualification, nearly always refers to God the Father. It doesn't always, but nearly always, and does when it's without any other qualification. In Romans chapter 12, there is a listing of the gifts that God has given. And there it is God the Father who has given the gifts in Romans 12. In Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts that are given by the risen and ascended Christ. Some will be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. They are the gifts of Christ to the founding of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14, we read about the manifestations of the Spirit. Although the translations usually use the phrase spiritual gifts, the word is actually not there in the Greek at all. The gifts of the Spirit are referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and in our translation here in Hebrews 2. But the great passage about the spiritual gifts is really about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work within us. But leaving the subtleties of words aside, that's a passage that will talk about the Spirit's gifts. Let's assume that it is the gifts of the Spirit. Even if it is the gifts of the Spirit, the same gifts, like prophecy, is listed in there as coming from the Spirit, in Ephesians coming from Christ, in Romans coming from God the Father. So it's not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, it's the work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus as our Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to God as our Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate us so that we will see Jesus as Lord and God as the Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is to push in and promote us towards holiness so that we will put to death the deeds of the body and put on righteousness and holiness in our way of living. That is the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't point us to Jesus. It is his Spirit that does. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't point us to God as our Father. He does it now by the Holy Spirit within us. That is how we are pointed. That is, Jesus does his work today through the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Holy Spirit was not to die on the cross for us. The work of the Holy Spirit was not to rise from the dead for us. The distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate us and to sanctify us, and in our regeneration to teach us Jesus is Lord and that God is our Father, and to promote within us the desire to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to put on the new life in Christ Jesus. When you reduce the work of the Holy Spirit to the gifts, or when you make that the central point of the work of the Holy Spirit, you seriously distort the Holy Spirit and his work. And so when you say this is a Holy Spirit church or a Spirit-filled church because we practice the gifts, that is a dreadful thing to say. The Holy Spirit, if it was his church, would want you to know it as a Christian church, not a Holy Spirit church, because the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. He always points away from himself to Christ and to his Father. And to have a Holy Spirit church is not to have a Holy Spirit church at all. Because if it was the true Holy Spirit, it would be called a Christian church, not a Holy Spirit church. And the sign of the Holy Spirit at work in the church is not that you got gifts, because Christ gives the gifts. God the Father gives the gifts. The sign that it's a truly Holy Spirit church is that you preach Christ, you glorify the Father, and you seek to live in holiness. They're the signs of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. But the giving of gifts are very important for church. It's not the particular work of the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is engaged in this work. It's the gifts of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these gifts that are given centre upon the importance of the Word. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Christ gives the gifts, what are the gifts he gives? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. He gives the word gifts. And why does he give the word gifts? In order to equip God's people for service. So that when each of us use the gifts that God has given us, it will be for building the church into the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fundamental gifts are the word gifts, because the church gathers together to hear the word of God. That is what our activity is all about. There are some people, you see, who say, well, I like going to this church in the morning for the teaching, but I like to go to this church in the evening for the worship. It's a dumb conclusion, that one, because if they ever heard the teaching, they wouldn't bother with going to the other one. Because once you hear the teaching, you realise you don't have to go to worship, because you worship in your obedience to God every minute of the day. That is what your spiritual worship is, being renewed in your mind and transformed in your life, your spiritual worship. To present your bodies, to present yourself as living sacrifice, that is your spiritual worship. Going along to a sing-song is going along to a sing-song. There's nothing wrong with going along to a sing-song, especially if you like singing songs. But it is not going to church to hear the word of God. And it is not Christian worship. It's going along to a sing-along. Perfectly appropriate. And why not do it? It's a wonderful thing. But if you understood the teaching of the word of God that you go to in the morning, you would recognise that you don't have to go to the sing-along to get in touch with God. Music does not bring you to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone, brings you to God. When people have to have music to come to God, they have an idolatry called music. I love music. I love your singing. I enjoy it. I wish I could join with you more. I use my voice too much and too long now to sing as beautifully as you guys do. Keep singing. It's wonderful to hear. Beautiful to hear. It's enjoyable. It expresses our emotions. It informs our emotions. The words fix our eyes and minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely terrific. But if you think you are closer to God when the music is on than when the music's off, you haven't understood the gospel. If you feel that those feelings of euphoria that come when you hear the whole congregation singing, if you feel that that euphoric feeling is being in the heavenly realms, you haven't understood the gospel. Because you don't get to the gospel by euphoric feelings manufactured by the arrangement of noise. You get to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you and the Holy Spirit regenerating you so that you know that you are his. That's how you get to heaven. Church is not about music. Church is about hearing the word of God and encouraging one another by that word to hang on to hold on, to keep going. There's just 60 years left. Keep at it. Day at a time. This day, today, when you hear the word, don't harden your heart. Take on board what's said. Make the changes that are necessary. That's what the word of God, that's what church is about. That's what the gathering is. When people say, oh, I don't like that church, it's so cerebral. It is possible to be too cerebral. You see, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So it is possible to just get fascinated with ideas without being concerned for the people around about you. But by and large, church cannot be too cerebral, because the church is the renewing of the mind so that you'll have a transformed life. And the renewing of the mind comes from hearing the word of God, just as salvation comes from hearing the word of God, just as faith comes from hearing the word of God. We gathered and are gathered by God to hear his word, that we will live in humble obedience to it. Sometimes people talk about having a worship leader. Jesus is our only worship leader. Sometimes people talk about, let's have a time of praise. What happens when they have a time of praise? The band strikes up. Why? What does the word praise mean? It's not a margarine. What does the word mean? It means to speak in favour of. That's all it means. I mean, if I say, Rob Copland is a terrific fellow, handsome, intelligent, well-educated, athletic. I'm not talking about the truth here. I'm just illustrating. Right? Just illustrating. If I were to say that, I would be praising Rob Copland. Now, if I was to do it to music, if I was to sing it, that would not make it any more praise than what I just said. Rob Copland is a marvellous fellow. He is so. It is no more praise than when I said it. What makes praise praise is speaking well of the other person, speaking in favour of them, telling the great things about them. That's what is praise. Music is organised noise. That's what it is. And you can organise it beautifully and you can organise it dreadfully. You can make it sound awful and you can make it sound beautiful. You can stir the emotions with it. You can change the biorhythms of life with it. You can deafen yourself with it. You can do all kinds of things with organised noise, but you can't praise God with it. You only praise God when you speak well of God. By all means, do it musically. It's a lovely way to do it. But it's not the music that makes it praise. It's the words, the content of the words that make it praise. So if I would say, let's have a praise time, you should all immediately be thinking of how great God is, rather than thinking, who's going to play the drums this time? Because it's not about music. Do you see how church has been subtly derailed? It's just been distorted by our practices. Good practices. Hymn singing is a great practice. A wonderful thing. But it's not what church is about. For the church is the gathering together to hear the gospel word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful word. You sinners are forgiven. It is just as if you have never sinned, because you have made at one with God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word. Never get tired of hearing it. And whenever you hear it, today when you hear it, don't harden your hearts. And don't let your brothers and sisters harden their hearts either. But encourage one another. Not to harden your heart, but to stir yourselves up to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ approaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We thank you that you have called us to be your children. Thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, into our lives to bring us to acknowledge you as our Father and him as our Lord. We thank you for the word that we have so readily available in the printed form and in tapes and CDs and DVDs and in the preachers in this land. Thank you, Father, for the gathering of your people, where we have so many brothers and sisters in this land who can be encouraging each other and building each other up. We thank you for the example of the people of Israel, that awesome, awful example, when they heard your word with rebellion in their hearts and fell in the wilderness. And we pray, Father, that today, as in every day, when we hear your word, your Spirit would work in us, softening our hearts, moving us to hear and understand, to mark, to learn, and more importantly, to believe and to obey, changing our lives step by step, day by day, as we long to hear what you say about living in this world. And help us to encourage each other in this, Father, that no one amongst us might be found to have that evil, deceitful and deceived, rebellious heart, but that each one of us might in our pilgrimage of life continue to walk step at a time, day at a time, in humble obedience to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.